Hallelujah. We're going to start off in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your love and for your faithfulness, Lord. Oh God, we ask, Lord, even as we turn to your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would bring it alive to myself, to each one of us, as we just open your word again and meditate upon the truths of your word, and that your Holy Spirit would bring revelation to us through those words, Lord. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to continue on. We've been doing a series called Being a Spiritually Minded Christian. This is part 14. At least nobody can accuse me of rushing through a topic. And this morning we're going to look at learning to hate sin. Learning to hate sin. As Christians, we can be naturally minded, carnally minded, or spiritually minded. And each of these three mindsets evaluates and reacts to sin in quite different ways. The naturally minded person only evaluates things from a materialistic or a temporal point of view and fails to embrace the spiritual truths of the Bible. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The naturally minded person does not perceive the true nature of sin and does not take to heart what the Bible teaches about sin. Instead, they either dismiss how serious sin is or they blame others for their own actions. The naturally minded person may not be capable of discerning sin or unaware of what Scripture teaches and is unable to sense or follow the Spirit's leading. See, the naturally minded Christian looks at things from a point of view of quote-unquote common sense. And when you do that, you go, well, what's really wrong with that? You ever heard a Christian say that? What's really wrong with doing that? Don't they really love one another anyways? So what it is they have their kind of quote-unquote common sense, but it's contrary to Scripture, and Scripture's there to protect us from destroying our lives. The naturally minded person may see the sins and failures of others, but totally ignore or excuse his or her own failures. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. In contrast to the naturally minded person, the carnally minded person evaluates life from the point of view of seeking immediate gratification with no regard to the long-term consequences of their decisions. Their motivation is simply to satisfy the fleeting lusts of the flesh, no matter what the Bible teaches and warns. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind is always impulsive and never anticipates what the consequences of sin might be. Esau exemplifies a man who operated from the carnal point of view, totally disregarding the ultimate consequences and losses. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. If you remember the story of Esau, he came in after a busy day and there is Jacob making his stew. And Esau comes in and he says, I need some stew. And he says, well, give me your birthright. And he goes, what's my birthright good for if I starve to death? Esau sounds like one of my teenage boys when they're younger. They would come home after school and says, I'm starving to death. And I said, I doubt if you miss this meal, you will drop dead. But that's the carnal mind. I've got to have it now. It doesn't matter what it'll cost. Who cares? I need it now. Esau, like a typically carnally minded person, sorrows when experiencing loss because of their impulsive decisions, but only after it is too late. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The spiritually minded Christian, in contrast to the naturally minded or carnally minded Christian, has an eternal point of view and uses the Bible as his or her standard, not only to live by, but to evaluate every aspect of life. This results in a life that produces eternal fruit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The spiritually minded Christian is never disappointed with the ultimate outcome and the eternal results of their lives. On their deathbed, they will echo Apostle Paul's words, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about the last day of our lives, that we have lived and allowed the Holy Spirit to lead us? The spiritually minded Christian, unlike the naturally minded or carnally minded one, understands the true nature of sin and has learned to hate it. The reason a spiritually minded Christian hates sin is it sees what it does to them and to others. Job is an example of a man who lived a life from a spiritually minded point of view. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. The book of Job begins with a description of Job as one who was blameless and upright and who feared God and shunned evil. This commendation of Job did not come from Job or other men, but from God himself. When the Bible describes Job as blameless and upright, it does not mean that Job never sinned, but he knew how to deal with sin in a godly way, in God's way. Job understood the importance of confessing one's sins and offering sacrifices for the atonement of sin. He would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings. Job didn't leave unconfessed sin to linger, but immediately dealt with them by confessing his sins and making the appropriate animal sacrifices. Job understood the importance of fully acknowledging one's sins to God. He also understood the gravity of sin by realizing that only the shed blood and sacrificial death of an animal could sins be atoned for. Job 1:1 not only tells us that Job was blameless and upright, but it also reveals the characteristics that enabled him to consistently walk in victory. For he feared God and shunned evil. If the animal sacrifices Job made, which were only a foreshadowing of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus would make at Calvary, were sufficient for God to describe him as blameless and upright, how much more will we who have put our faith in the finished work of Calvary be declared righteous? In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Unlike animal sacrifices, Jesus' sacrificial suffering, death, and resurrection were not only perfect, but perfected those who put their faith in him. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. See, the animal sacrifices weren't perfecting, but the blood of Jesus perfects us. Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary gives believers boldness in prayer to approach the very throne of God, being confident that not only does he love us, but that we are perfectly forgiven and acceptable in his sight. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Isn't that wonderful? No matter where we failed, no matter what sins we've committed, when we come to God and we confess our sins, he forgives us because of the blood of Jesus. And at that very moment, we can come before his throne, not with shame, not with guilt, but with boldness, knowing that we've been forgiven because of what Jesus has done. We can have a confidence the very moment we confess our sins. The wonderful contrast between the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary is evident in that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. While the blood of the Old Testament sacrifice could only atone for sins, that is, cover them over, The blood of Jesus washes and thoroughly removes our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices were only a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. The Old Testament sacrifice just covered over the sins, but the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never provide the offer a clear conscience, since their sins were simply covered over. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to conscience. The blood of Jesus gives those who put their faith in him a clean conscience, free from shame and condemnation, so we can serve him with freedom, joy, and confidence. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Isn't that the most wonderful? No matter where we have failed, if there's something you're struggling with today, you can come and say, I confess this sin or that sin, and then know that God gives you a clear conscience because of the blood of Jesus. Once we've repented and put our faith in Jesus Christ, received him as our Lord and Savior, and are born again, we are declared righteous and we have passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Isn't that a wonderful promise? But if these things are so, why is it that so many Christians are still struggling with sin? Why is it that so many believers are still bound by things? Even after we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and have been declared righteous in the sight of God, we must still be watchful and deal with sins in our lives. Apostle Paul exhorts us, keep yourself pure, signifying this is an ongoing process. Although we are tempted, now we can live a new way, demonstrating new behavior that proves a change of heart and a conscious decision to turn away from sins. Now that we have a new life, we now need to learn how to not walk in a new way. Irrespective of Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary, so we could be saved, forgiven, and live a fruitful and glorious life, there is one thing he couldn't do for us that we must do daily. Take stock of our lives, confess any sins or faults which we are aware of. He couldn't do that for us at Calvary. We need to do that daily. Once we have repented and put our faith in Christ, we are saved. Our battle with sin has not ended. In fact, it's just begun. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Before we were born again, we didn't battle sin and darkness because we were children of darkness. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Since we've gone from being children of darkness to being children of light, now we must learn to walk as children of light. See, before we're saved, we didn't battle sin. That was our nature. And 1 John 1, 8 and 9 provides some important insights in how to deal with sin in a biblical and a godly way. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Carnally minded Christians deny they've done anything wrong. They go, what's wrong with that? Naturally minded Christians blame others for the wrongs they have done. I did it, but look at how they treated me. But spiritually minded Christians, as soon as they recognize they have sinned, immediately confess their sins and repent. So if we're carnally minded, we deny what we're doing is wrong. If we're naturally minded, we try to blame somebody else for what we've done. But if we're spiritually minded, we want to deal with the sin right away, as soon as we recognize it. Carnally and naturally minded Christians continue to be bound and controlled by their sins and failures and live in confusion and self-deception, because if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, if we're walking with the Lord, we're going to grow in that. But if we continue to deny things that are wrong in our lives, we will actually grow deeper in deception. Spiritually minded Christians learn to walk in greater and greater degrees of freedom and victory, because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're spiritually minded, as soon as we recognize there's something that we've been doing wrong, we just come to him and we just confess it. And when we do, he begins to do a cleansing. Isn't that wonderful? So as we continue, we're being washed daily, and so we're going into greater degrees of freedom. But if we don't, we stay in the same mess and maybe even get worse. And Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And honor, giving preference to one another. The Bible gives us clear instruction in terms of how we are to respond to both evil and good. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The Greek word translated as abhor conveys the idea of a strong dislike and implies revulsion and a desire for avoidance, to hate, to despise. Therefore, our response to evil and sin should be so strong that not only would it hold no allure for us, but it would elicit a strong response of revulsion, like the response someone would have if they were offered a meal comprised of rotting food. Sin should sicken us and not hold any appeal. See, when we see what sin really is, it's like somebody gives you a meal and it's rotting food. You wouldn't say, I'm being tempted by it. You go, get it away from me. You'd push it away. But the problem is, we need to discern. You know why people get food poisoning? People get food poisoning because they don't discern that the food they're eating is rotten. So we need to discern so we realize, I'm abhorred by that. In contrast to abhorring evil, we are instructed to cling to what is good. The Greek word translated as cling speaks about joining oneself to become a part of, glue yourself to. It can speak about becoming inseparable from something. For example, where it is used to describe the moment we receive Christ and we're born again. But he who is joined, glued to the Lord is one spirit with him. When we receive Jesus, our spirit and his spirit were glued together. And it says here that we are to be glued to what is good. We're to abhor what is evil and glued to what is good. Over and over again, the Bible exhorts us to be a lover of what is good. Sometimes we're lovers of what is not good, and it affects us in very bad ways. While a carnally minded Christian will ignore the teachings of the Bible, the naturally minded Christian will distort the teachings of the Bible to conform to what he thinks is right. This will result in an application that does not produce godliness, but strife and contention. The naturally minded person loves religion and rules. So when we're naturally minded, we take the Bible and we try to make a whole bunch of rules. You know why? So we can be right and others can be wrong. I'm going to write that down. I like that point. That's my son. It pays not to kill them when they're teenagers, right? Thank you, Jonathan. There's a common saying in Christian circles. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. The problem is that people with this attitude invariably become focused on other people's sins and frustrated or hostile towards those who refuse to change and continue to live ungodly lives. This attitude does not promote repentance for the other person, nor does it promote a godly attitude in our own hearts. When you see people, well, hate the sin but love the sinner, you'll always see they get frustrated and hostile towards the sinner. What God's word teaches us is to love the sinner despite their sin. And that's much different. Not to try to hate their sin, but to love them despite their sin. If we try to change people, we will grow frustrated when they don't change. Right? If you say, well, I'm going to change that person, you will soon be very angry because you're not getting them to change. If we try to punish people and make them pay for their sins, we will grow vindictive and angry. We are not called to change people or punish people for their sin. Christ is the one who changes people. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. God is the ultimate just judge who will bring justice to bear for those who refuse to repent. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God tells us what our response is to be to those who wrong us. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, when people do evil to us, how are we to respond? We're to respond by good. That's not because we want to condemn them. We want to see them repent. I've shared this story before, but it's from Richard Wurmbrand. And during the 1950s and 60s, when terrible persecution in the 40s in Romania, and Christians were being imprisoned and tortured, even put to death, because of their faith in Jesus, simply by their faith in Jesus. And one time, a young boy around 12 or 14 years old went to what would be the equivalent of the KGB, the secret police in Romania, to the office. And he asked for a certain captain. And he went to this captain with a bouquet of flowers. And he said, you have arrested and you've imprisoned my mother and my father, so I have no parents anymore. But my parents taught me to love our enemies and to bless those that curse us. And today is my mother's birthday. But since I have no mother, I have bought these flowers so you could give them to your wife as a present from me. When that hardened KGB officer saw the young boy coming and showing that degree of love, he was broken. He could no longer torture Christians. And soon after, he became a follower of Jesus and ended up being imprisoned with those that he once imprisoned. The source of the quote, hate the sin but love the sinner, is not from the teachings of Jesus or the Bible, but from Gandhi, a Hindu religious and political leader. Jesus never said it. The Bible never says it. Some think that Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, signifies that we're to hate the sin but love the sinner. But the Bible teaches us to hate our own sins and not the sins of others. In fact, if we're so busy hating everybody else's sins, we're not going to see our own sins. I know these are one of these uplifting messages again. You said maybe I should have gone to the beach today. So anyways, no, that's because the doors are locked, brother. In fact, to reinforce that the principle is not about judging others for their sins is seen in the context of the verse, which is all about loving others unconditionally. Let love be without hypocrisy. abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Jesus actually taught us not to judge and condemn others. Judge not that you be not judged. Jesus warned us that by the same measure we judge and condemn others, we will experience the same measure applied to ourselves. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. When others are struggling with temptation and sin, we are not to condemn and judge them, but to pray for them. When we possess a judgmental and critical attitude towards others, it is because we're struggling with something similar, if not worse, than they are struggling with. They may have a speck in their eye, but we have the whole plank. And why do you look at your speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? You know, if you want to know what you're struggling with, just find out what bugs you about somebody else. If you can't stand arrogant people, it's because you're proud. If you can't stand covetous people, it's because you're covetous. There's no amen on that either. I don't know. If we are truly seeking to help others and see them set free, the first thing we can do for them is to find freedom in our own lives so we can clearly see how to help them. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, if we're always pointing outward, we'll end up poking people in their eyes, not seeing what we're doing. We need to point, first of all, ourselves, so then when that plank is out, we can actually clearly see how to help others. Even though we are not to have a judgmental or critical attitude towards others, this does not mean that we are to pretend to agree with them if they are engaging in sinful or destructive behavior. We still need to say truth is truth, right is right, wrong is wrong. We can still stand for truth with an attitude of love, not by directing our comments to a certain person or group, but by standing for truth no matter how we will be treated. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. When we speak the truth in love, we're not trying to force the truth on others, but apply the truth to our lives as an example of what godliness and purity really look like. If you want to convince others what it looks like to live a godly life, live a godly life. Here's a quote from Rick Warren. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise conviction to be compassionate. One time I had a young woman from our church, said, I'm struggling with an issue. There's this other girlfriend of mine, and she did some really horrible things before, and I'm not sure she's repentant or not, and I haven't seen her for a while. And when I see her, I said, I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know how to deal with that. Well, how do I face her? I mean, because what she did, she didn't do it to her personally, but what she did, it really bothered her. How could she have done that? And maybe she hasn't even repented. Who knows? And so she's telling me, how do I deal with that? I'm going to face her in a few days. So I started to talk about different biblical things, but finally I prayed. I said, let's pray. You know, that's always a good thing to do. So as we prayed, I just got the answer. I said, when you see her in a couple of days, you go up to her, you give her a hug, and say, I love you. And as soon as I said that, she goes, that's it! That's it! That's how I deal with her. I go up to her, and I hug her and say, I love you. And I thought to myself, I wish I thought about that about 45 minutes before. It would have made this a much shorter meeting. (Laughter) now that we realize we are not to hate other people's sins, in other words, we're not to focus on the failures of others, but our own sins and failures, the next question we need to ask is, how do we learn to hate sins that are trying to ensnare us? In the book of Job, we saw Job was called blameless and upright because he was one who feared God and shunned evil. Therefore, the first characteristic that Job possessed was he feared God. The fear of the Lord is to understand and embrace how wonderful and holy God is and to produce in our heart a desire to delight his heart. It instills in us a deep reverence for God, so we would not want to do anything that would grieve his Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord enables us to fully understand how hideous and destructive sin really is. This causes us to abhor sin and to shun anything that would defile us. Therefore, for us to learn how to hate sin, we must first of all cultivate a rich relationship with God and appreciate how wonderful and holy he is. So if you want to overcome sin, the very first thing you do is start to really understand how wonderful God is. The answer to our struggles against temptation is the fear of the Lord, because it produces a deep delight and satisfaction in our hearts. It fills the emptiness so we no longer need or want to walk in sin. Many times, even believers take in sin because they have an emptiness and they're not satisfied with life. But when you find that satisfaction in the Lord, then you're no longer struggling with trying to take sin in to fill a void, because a void has been filled. The most basic definition of the fear of the Lord is being conscious of the reality of God, right? God is real. The fear of the Lord can run the entire spectrum of experiences and emotions. In John 13, 23 to 25, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was to whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Apostle Paul at the Last Supper is depicted lying on the chest of the Lord Jesus. Imagine being so close to our Lord, our God, our Creator, our Savior. When Apostle Paul was enjoying Jesus' presence at the Last Supper, could we say he was experiencing the fear of the Lord? Absolutely, because the fear of the Lord is being conscious of the reality and presence of God. We need to remember that the fear of the Lord is a delight, and the reality and delight of being with Jesus is more wonderful than anything else. Now, you got to understand this. Imagine, there is John leaning on Jesus. At that point, if somebody came in and started calling John bad names, do you think John would get upset? Not a guy would say, "Oh, John, you're always trying to get the best place in the house, and why are you always sitting there?" And John would say, "Thank you, Jesus, that I can sit beside you." No matter what someone would do, they would not be able to rile up John, because he was having the fear of God, experiencing the delight of being so close. Jesus was so real, he was leaning against Jesus. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death.'" However, since God is infinite, our experience of him can take on innumerable forms. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, the same apostle who lay on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, enjoying being close to him, now comes face to face with Jesus Christ in his glory, and he fell at his feet as dead. The presence of God was so overpowering that John not only fell down before him, but was incapable of even moving as he lay almost lifeless at his feet. As John lay at Jesus' feet, motionless at seeing him in his glory, Jesus, in an act of deep love and tenderness for his beloved friend, reached down and laid his right hand on him and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." There's something very touching about this. that he then saw another aspect of Christ, the glory of the Son of God in all his glory. And he was so overwhelmed, he couldn't stand. He fell down motionless. And there he was. Jesus came and put his hand on him and spoke to his beloved friend. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. It's okay. Jesus' words of comfort go far beyond just telling John not to be afraid. He reminds him of his great sacrifice and victory so he can be fully confident that he truly is righteous before God. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. What is he saying to John? You are righteous. Even though you see my glory, and you see my holiness, and you see my power, you have my righteousness because I've given it to you through my suffering, through my death, and my resurrection. You can have a confidence. In Proverbs 16:6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. One of the effective ways to overcome sin and compromise is the fear of the Lord. When we are conscious of the reality of God in every circumstance, we will find a new strength and resolve to depart or flee from evil and temptation. I'll give you an example. You ever talk behind somebody's back and find out that they were actually behind your back? All of a sudden, oops, I shouldn't have said that, right? And the key is that when we're conscious of God, we will never be able to be sucked in by sin because God's with us. He always is with us, but the fear of the Lord makes us conscious of that reality. And that will give us the ability to say no. That's why sin, when it's confessed, loses its power because sin is like mushrooms. They grow in the dark. And when the lights are on, sin cannot flourish. The fear of the Lord will give us strength to say no to self. In Genesis 39:9, where Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit adultery, he says this, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he, Potiphar, his master, kept back anything from me but you because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, he was able to flee from temptation because he feared the Lord. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, the temptation was there, but it held no allure because he realized, God, you are real. But if he didn't have the reality of God, he would have fallen into that sin. He would have become carnally minded, thinking immediate gratification, but long-term destruction. But because he was not only not carnally minded, he wasn't naturally minded. He had a view of what God had given for his life in those dreams. God had a purpose for his life, and he did not want to compromise it. Many times, as Christians, we treat Jesus' suffering and death for us at Calvary very lightly, as if it has little consequence. Not so much by our words, but by the way we live our lives. When we live careless lives, we're saying what Jesus did for us doesn't really matter that much. The fear of the Lord will motivate us to step out in faith beyond our own self-centered desires and make the sacrifices that are needed so we can live holy, consecrated lives that bring glory to God and see many come to salvation. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 7, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" When God chastens us, it indicates that we are his children and that he loves us. He wants us to learn and become spiritually mature to live a victorious life for his glory. We are not to be discouraged when God rebukes us, but to embrace his correction. A carnally minded Christian will try to ignore and hide from the chastening of the Lord and continue indulging in the lust of the flesh. In fact, a carnally minded Christian will actually turn to the lust of the flesh to try to ignore the chastening of the Lord. So when a carnally minded Christian is being chastened, he will actually go more into the lust of the flesh, trying to hide from what God is trying to do in his life and deal with him. The naturally minded Christian will become discouraged when he realizes that he's failed. And instead of moving on, he focuses on his failures and stops pressing into the Lord. The spiritually minded Christian will embrace God's correction and repent and learn from it. In other words, when we're spiritually minded, we may realize we fail and we think, oh boy, I'm so sorry. But we're not going to allow that disappointment to drown us. We'll turn to God and say, God, I confess this. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for cleansing me. And help me now to change. So it doesn't mean that when we're spiritually minded, we don't feel sad or disappointed when we realize we've blown it. But what it does mean is that we don't stay there. We go to the Lord. We confess our sins. We, by faith, receive his forgiveness and his cleansing. Our response to God's correction and chastening will determine the direction and the progress in our lives. Our response to God's correction and chastening will determine the direction and the progress in our lives. A spiritually minded Christian will be able to recognize when God is bringing correction to their lives and respond by submitting to his correction. Romans 2:1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. The principle of Romans 2:1 is a wonderful key that opens the door to bring freedom to our lives. The actions of others that annoy and irritate us are really a gift from God to expose the defilement in our own hearts. We then have an opportunity to repent before the Lord so he can forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we come across situations or people that push our buttons, it is an opportunity to seek God to show us what is hidden in our hearts that is stumbling us. Do you realize that? Every time you come across a situation or a person who pushes your buttons, it's an opportunity, it's a gift from God to show you there's something in your life that needs to be dealt with. So if you see it as a gift from God to bring forth refining and cleansing and freedom, all of a sudden you look at that person, that situation, in a totally different way. It's not like, oh, if that didn't happen, I would be so happy right now. I wouldn't be so angry. And you will say, you know, God, I don't need this. And God says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. It's a gift only if we take it and respond to God in the right way. One of the ways to allow God to reveal and deal with those things in our heart is to begin to worship and give thanks to him in the midst of the storm that is brewing in our hearts. You know, sometimes the things that will set me off, all of a sudden, this ugliness comes up in my heart. You know what I mean? And you can either do this. You can either get upset, you can get discouraged, you can blame others, or you can say, thank you for this opportunity, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity that you're revealing something in my heart. And in the midst of that storm that is brewing still, you begin to worship God. You say, God, I confess this. I confess these wrong things, thinking, these wrong feelings, these wrong attitudes. And I worship you. I thank you that you have allowed these circumstances. I thank you, Lord, you have allowed these circumstances to reveal things in my heart so I can be forgiven, so I can be cleansed. I thank you. I worship you, Father. I worship you, Lord Jesus. Let the cleansing continue. Let the cleansing continue. I don't hide from it, but I come to you and acknowledge it. That's a wonderful way to deal with those situations. And you know when you're freed from it, when those people no longer can push your buttons. if we employ the adage, hate the sin but love the sinner, we will end up focusing on the wrong things that others are doing that irritate us and totally miss the opportunity to see the wrong things and attitudes that are in our own hearts. Christians who are focused on other people's sins and failures are blind to their own sins and failures. When God allows people or circumstances into our lives, it stirs up all sorts of feelings and reactions in our hearts. Instead of complaining, we need to realize that this is God's mercy and grace in our lives so we can confess and repent of those ugly feelings and thoughts that are hidden deep within our hearts. It's the most wonderful thing. But only if we take hold of it. Our response to those difficult times when that ugly stuff begins to surface is rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The very circumstances that make us feel disappointed and defeated are the exact same ones that will purify us if we embrace God's will. Those ugly feelings that are stirred up when we may envy or be jealous or resentful are opportunities to be cleansed as we acknowledge them, confess them, and worship God in the midst of them. If we don't, they multiply and our hearts become a very dark place. Either the light goes on or the lights go off. We aren't to view these trials as times of punishment, but as gifts from God so we can be purified and matured. You know, when things aren't going wrong, when everything's going well, I actually think I'm pretty good. But when things go wrong, it shows really what needs to be dealt with still. But you know what's encouraging? I'm less worse now than I used to be. And my wife's happy about that. But I still have a process. And so every time something happens, it gives an opportunity for us to deal with hidden sins and attitudes in our hearts. In James 1, verses 2 to 4, this is the Williams translation. This is James 1, 2 to 4, the Williams translation. You must consider it the purest joy, my brothers, when you are involved in various trials, for you surely know that what is genuine in your faith produces the patient mind that endures. But you must let your endurance come to its perfect product so you may be fully developed and perfectly equipped without any defects. This is the same verses, but in the Phillips translation. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance, but let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find that you've become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. In other words, when all those things come into our lives, don't see them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, that God has sent them to do a work in our hearts. Psalm 84, verses 5 to 7, the last scripture. Blessed is a man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. As they pass through the valley of Baca. The valley of Baca means in Hebrew, the valley of tears. As we walk with the Lord through our journey in life, there will be times of tears and times of joy. Sometimes we'll walk through the valley of tears and other times on the mountaintops of joy and victory. Blessed is a man whose strength is in you. We need God's strength to journey through this life on this path so we can be overcomers and fulfill all that God has purposed for our lives. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage as we go through this journey of life that God has set us on. We are to constantly remember that this earth is not our permanent home. We are simply pilgrims journeying to our heavenly home in the presence of God. We need to set our heart on pilgrimage. We're just traveling through. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. During those times when our earthly journey takes us through the valley of Baca, tears, God will transform it into a lush and well-watered land that will produce much spiritual fruitfulness in our lives. It's in my walk with the Lord, it'll be 40 years this August that I have received Christ. But in my walk with God, I really thank God for the mountaintop experience I've had, but it's through the valley of tears that I've grown the most. And you know what's amazing? It says, they make it a spring. The rain also covers the pools. In other words, when we go through the valley of tears with the right attitude, then we're the ones that God uses to take that and turn it into a lush place. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, the valley of tears becomes transformed into a lush garden that is very fruitful if we respond right. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Our strength will increase as we walk with the Lord through our pilgrimage until we reach our final destination and appear before the Lord in Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. The carnally minded Christian forgets he is on a spiritual journey and wastes the opportunities that God gives him by engaging in lustful living. The naturally minded Christian forgets that the purpose of this life journey is to be conformed to the image of Christ and that one day he will appear before the Lord. He is so preoccupied with accomplishing temporal success that he fails to store up eternal treasures. But the spiritually minded Christian has set his heart on pilgrimage and uses every opportunity, whether he's going through a valley of tears or a mountaintop of joy, to prepare himself to stand before God in the heavenly Zion. The spiritually minded Christian hates sin because he realizes it hinders him from his pilgrimage that God has set him on. And a spiritually minded Christian, his main focus, ultimately, is when he stands before God, his Lord, his Savior, his King, he wants to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have lived and fulfilled what I've asked you to do." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your goodness, Lord. Your ways are perfect. Lord, I thank you that you're so patient with me, Lord. You're so patient with me, Father. In my times of discouragement, in my times that I was weary, you didn't give up on me, Lord. You didn't give up, Lord. But you've been with me, Lord. And I thank you for the things you've done in our lives, Lord. And I thank you for the things that you will continue to do in our lives, that we could stand before you without any regrets of how we've lived our lives, but that we would live lives that are surrendered, Lord, lives that are fruitful, lives that are a light so others can find Jesus, that our prayers, our actions, and our words would bring forth eternal fruit for your glory and to see many come to find Jesus as Lord and Savior and to become disciples. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your patience. Thank you so much that Jesus died for our sins so we could be forgiven, that we could be free from shame and guilt and regret, and we could look to the future to lead us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you that we're not bound to our past failures. The blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus has set us free, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We're going to have one more song.